the first half of verse 13. So 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, verse 2. As you find that, please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, now as we come to this, which is the very word of God, we pray that you would help us. Father, we desire with all of our hearts to turn from that which isn't true to that which is true, to turn from that which has hindered us in the past and been an obstacle in our relationship with you, and therefore turn to that which is good and pure and holy in your sight. And thus we pray that you would use this word now in our lives to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. Now, as we come to this particular passage, I want us to concentrate on the question which at least comes to the front for me, and that is, how do we respond when we are confronted with our own sin? How do we respond when we are confronted with our own sin? It's a very important question, obviously, politically, but that isn't my point. We happened on this passage today, not because of any design of mine, but simply because of God's design on this particular Sunday. But as we do, I want us to personalize it. This isn't for someone else. This isn't to evaluate how someone else should respond to their sin, but for each of us, first and foremost, to consider how it is that we should respond when confronted with our own sin. Now, sin is anything that is a deviation from or a lack of conformity to the law of God. God is God, and as such, he has given to us commandments and obviously not suggestions. And he has every right to do that. And not only that, but these commandments are perfect and right for us. And thus, we are to follow them. When we don't, that's sin. And because God is holy, because he is righteous, then he punishes sin. In fact, the ultimate punishment for sin that is unforgiven, that is not atoned for, is his wrath. And that wrath then visits those whose sins are not forgiven. But by the graciousness of God, the Lord Jesus has come to take that wrath upon himself and take that penalty upon himself, so that all who believe in him and trust in him and him alone, not in themselves or any other, then are forgiven their sins, for atonement has been made for them. And thus, we will not, those who believe, be recipients of the wrath of God. Now, not only are we confronted with our sin in relationship to our relationship with God, but we can also be confronted with sin in our relationship with each other. Because in the law of God, commandments 5 through 10 are related to how we relate to one another. In fact, Jesus was able to summarize the law by saying that you should love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And so when we are guilty of not loving one another, of lying to each other, of stealing from each other, of slandering each other, of coveting what each other has, and so forth, then We commit sins against God, certainly, but also we offend each other. And so the question for us then is, how is it that we deal with that confrontation when we're confronted with our own sin, either in direct relationship with God or in the context of a relationship with each other? Now, I come to this particular question not because I wanted to deal with it, but because it's here. Notice, for instance, in verse 8, we read Paul writing, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while." Paul's playing with words there, and basically he knows when he wrote this particular letter, of which he's referring, it must have been one which confronted them of their own sin, and he knew that that would hurt them. I mean, no one likes that. It's not a pleasant experience. And he may even have some kind of concern with his own relationship to them. How are they going to receive me after this? What are they going to think of me when I write these kinds of very pointed, hard things? They had accused Paul of being kind of a wimp when he was with them, but when he was away from them, he could write some pretty hard things to them. And so he says, "I wrote this letter, and I'm glad I did, although for a while I was somewhat unsure, and but now I'm happy." And notice what he's happy about. He says, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." And so we realize that Paul was happy now because the way they dealt with their sin when confronted with it was by way of repentance. And repentance, therefore, was such that it not only made him happy, but it restored their relationship. And not only restored their relationship, but it gave Paul great joy to even hear that, because it was consistent with his whole heart and his whole message. Even though Paul was distressed, even though he feared of his own life, even though he had been persecuted, even though he experienced all kinds of hardship, yet when he heard that the people in Corinth had repented, it was enough to give him great joy, and it overcame all of that persecution and all of that pain and all of those worries and all of those fears and all of that hardship that he was experiencing. It was that great. It would be sort of like you're laying on your deathbed with the worst possible illness, feeling horrible, and someone gives you some news that just makes you happy. You're still sick as a dog, but now you're happy. Paul was still in the same strait he was, that is, in the midst of persecution and so forth, but when he heard that they had repented, it filled him with great joy. Not only that, he said he could take great pride in them. He had great confidence in them. So whatever it is that they had sinned, because we really don't know the specifics here, it could have been when he wrote them 1 Corinthians, and we read there that there was a man in the midst of the church who was being sexually immoral with his father's wife, that is, with his stepmother. It's in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. And that wasn't the worst of it. The worst of it was the church tolerated that. In fact, the church itself was proud that this particular guy was still able to worship comfortably in their midst. Sounds like America to me, but it certainly was true in Corinth. And so Paul had to write to them, and he told them some very hard things in that first letter, and he may even have written to them a subsequent letter that was lost. Not only that, but they were going to court with each other. One member of the church was suing another member of the church. Not only that, their worship services were rather circus-like, and Paul had to sort of calm them down at that end. And not only that, they were getting drunk at communion and excluding others from it. They had all kinds of problems. And people tell me they want to go back to be the first century church. I say, not that one. Thank you very much. And so all kinds of problems. And not only that, as we've read through this letter, we realize that the church in Corinth began to follow false apostles. And in so doing, actually repudiated Paul and said he was not one to be followed. So in the midst of all that, not only was this church that Paul had founded not really walking with the Lord, thus being offensive to God, to the church, and even to Paul himself, but they also were being very offensive to Paul because they were not listening to him and didn't even think he was an apostle any longer. And so he was offended by them. But whatever it was that he wrote to them about, they repented in such a way that now he can say, "I have confidence in you. I trust you. I'm going to brag about you to all the other churches. I'm proud of you," he said. So this repentance thing was awfully, awfully powerful. So what is it? As we read through the Old Testament, we find that this word repentance means basically to make an about face, to turn. To turn from going in one direction and then to move and go in another direction. I'm sure that all of you listened to the call to worship this morning and would then recognize these verses that I'm going to read. Call to worship, let me just give you a sermonette here. Calls to worship are one of the most important segments in gathering together to worship God because it sets the tone. You've got to be here for that. Don't be out in the hall. Don't be out in the parking lot. Don't be at the quick shop up on 6th. But be here for that because it will help to set the tone. Because what you would have heard were these verses. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. And then these verses of repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man forsake his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Now, why do we need to turn? Why do we need to repent when we come into the presence of God? He says here then, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, God is different than we are. God's thoughts are different than ours. His ways, the things that he does, are different than what we do. Now, he's not only different from us in the cool things, like being omnipresent and all that sort of thing, which would be fun for an afternoon, I think. But he's also different from us essentially in holiness, so that his thoughts are perfectly righteous and perfectly right, and his ways are perfectly righteous and perfectly right, and ours aren't. So, he says, in order to come to him, we should forsake our ways, forsake our thoughts, and come to him and turn to him. That's repentance. Turning away from that which is wrong, from that which is evil, from that which is contrary to God, and then going his way. In the New Testament, we find the same meaning, yet a more complete nuance, as it tells us that repentance means that we're to change our thinking. That is to say, it's not only just a change from one thing to another, one place to another, but it means that we have had an essential change of mind or an essential change of heart. Something is different about us now, and we notice that that way was wrong and evil, thus we wish to come this other way. When we speak of conversion, a person being converted to Christianity, really that conversion coin has two necessary sides. They must go together. On the one side is repentance, on the other side is faith. So that when a person is converted to Christianity and becomes a follower of Christ, in essence they're saying, I'm moving away from the old way of following myself or following my professors or following whoever it was that they were following, whatever it was. I'm going to turn away from there and then follow Christ. So I'm going to repent and believe. They go together. And thus in the New Testament, Jesus then, as well as John the Baptist, comes and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, the kingdom of God, God's rule, is standing now right in front of you. And because it's standing right in front of you, change the way that you think. Change the way that you think about everything, because this changes everything. God is the ruler in the kingdom of heaven. And thus, stop thinking about yourself as the ruler and repent of that. Stop finding your satisfaction and your pleasure in the things which you think will bring you pleasure, and find satisfaction and pleasure in the things of God's. Think his thoughts after him. Do his ways after him. Repent, for God is here. And that, you see, is the very message of the gospel throughout Scripture. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Repent, he says, always, always through the Scripture. Would have turned from our sins. You remember when Jesus met the guy we call the rich young ruler? And you remember the guy said to Jesus, how can I inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, what's the law say? And he repeated the law and said, Jesus said, go and do it. And he rather boastfully said, I've done it. And so Jesus said, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. That was simply repentance. He's saying, listen, I know your heart. And in your heart, the thing which you trust, The thing which you're known for, the thing which you cling to, is your riches. So here, I want you to forsake that way and then follow me. And he couldn't. Why? Because there was no change of heart. He still loved those riches. He still didn't trust that Jesus would satisfy him more than his riches. So he couldn't forsake them. Therefore, he couldn't follow. And we must be very careful as Christians, because often our trouble in following Jesus is that we haven't left. We haven't forsaken the old. In the Episcopalian wedding vows, there's a phrase as the couple stands before the Episcopalian priest person, and there they are. Usually he's really dressed up much better than I am at weddings. But anyway, there he is, and he says to them that they must take the vow to forsake all others. It's a very solemn vow, especially in our culture, because what that means is that when you join together with this woman or you join together with this man, that you're forsaking all other intimate loves. You're forsaking all other oneness with another human being so that you can be joined with this one. And you see, when we become Christians, we must forsake everything else and be united to Christ and to him alone. We are therefore called, logically, the bride of Christ. And we're to forsake all others. That's why when James talks about the church there, he says that you've committed adultery. He isn't speaking about adultery with another person. He's talking about the fact that they've become an adulterous people. They're no longer faithful to God. That they've joined themselves with the world. And so repentance, you see, is very, very, very important to us. Not only that, it's important to us in our relationships with each other. Because if we're going to be faithful to each other and we've harmed another, then we must turn away from that doing of harm and move to love for that person we've harmed. That's repentance in the relationship with another person. Now, how is it that Paul was so certain that they had repented? You know, he really changes his whole attitude towards them. And so he must have been convinced. Titus must have come to him with this word that these people have repented. And he must have been so sure and must have been so convincing with what he said about them that Paul was then willing not only to forgive and not only to restore relationship, but to be proud of them, to be confident in them, and to be filled with joy. How did he know? Notice, better get back here to 2 Corinthians. How did he do this? How did he know this? Notice in verse 10, well, in the middle of verse 9, he said, "For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Now you notice that Paul was convinced first that they were sorrowful. They were sorry. They had seen what they had done wrong, and there was sorrow. But that sorrow in and of itself was neither enough for Paul to be proud of them and restored to them, nor enough for him to think it was genuine repentance. Sorrow in and of itself doesn't guarantee real repentance. There's two kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow, the kind God intends, and then there's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is that sorrow that accompanies a real change of heart, a change on the inside. Worldly sorrow means there is no real change on the inside. I'm just sorry I got caught. But if I knew I wasn't going to get caught, I'd do it again. Or I'm sorry now that I got caught, I can't have that anymore. But if I could, I really would like to have that again. Sometimes I think that people misunderstood Jesus, and when he said repent, I think maybe they thought he was a Texan and he had said repaint. Because you see, we're very good at repainting. The Pharisees whom Jesus spoke with on many occasions were great repainters. In fact, he referred to them in one occasion as whitewashed sepulchers or whitewashed graves. He says, on the outside, you're white as snow, you're clean. And if anything gets dirty on the outside, you just paint right over that. But on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Karen always says our closets at home are pharisaical. Because on the outside, with the door closed, it looks wonderful. But you open it up and whew, you better duck. Now, we're not to repaint. This isn't a sorrow that's just external. This isn't a sorrow just to get sympathy. This isn't sorrow just to get our own way. Real repentance means there's been a real change on the inside, that those dead men's bones are no longer dead, that that smell is gone. There's a difference there, an essential difference. Now, how did Paul know that that essential difference was there? How did he know that that had taken place? Notice in verse 11, he says, "See what godly sorrow has produced in you." You notice, godly sorrow produces something that can be observed, that can be seen. Titus must have seen it and was able then to convey it to Paul, so he knew it was true. Look at what it produced. What earnestness, and in different versions you'll get sort of different nuances on these words, but they all come out about the same. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself. Very important. He was so convinced because, you see, they had proven themselves. They had seen it and proven themselves. At every point, you have proven yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So what did they see? First, they saw an earnestness. That is, a great seriousness about their sin. They weren't indifferent to it. At one point, the church in Corinth had been indifferent to all kinds of sins, but no longer were they. They saw that and were serious about it. Not only serious about it, but they recognized that this was a real sin. Not just a casual thing, but a sin that was against God and God Himself. You see, one of the great problems of human beings is that we really don't like to face the truth. T.S. Eliot once said, "Humankind cannot bear much reality." We don't like the real truth. James writes about that to the Christians. He writes, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away immediately and forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." I'm sure there have been occasions when you've seen someone, maybe it's been yourself even, that you've noticed later, and you've thought, they really didn't even look in the mirror before they left home, did they? Or if they did, they just ignored it. We don't like that reality, and when the Word of God comes close to us, the Bible says men love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. And when our sin is confronted, we don't like that, you see. But here, when there's real repentance, there's an earnestness about it. There's a seriousness about it. It's not that we like it in the sense that, oh, this is really fun, but we like it in the sense that the truth is now known and we can embrace it and be responsible for it and admit it because it is really, really true. You remember King David, who was a man after God's own heart, denied for a long period of time the most heinous of sins. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had her husband killed. He had lied about it, taken Bathsheba to be his own wife. And still, he couldn't admit the truth of that until months later when Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him a story that is so moving that David finally identifies himself in the story and realizes the extent of his sin. This is King David, who is somehow covered over in his own life adultery and murder and lying. What are you and I capable of covering up in our own lives? But the one who is really repentant sees the Word of God allows it to pierce the heart and change it and embrace it and saying, I'm wrong. This is a sin against God and against others. Thus you see this earnestness. And it brings a real change of heart. So much so that you no longer desire to do that thing anymore. So much so that you're willing to admit your sin and even take your punishment if that's what it deserves, because you know it's true. How can we have this kind of earnestness about our sin? Well, we really do need to see ourselves in the presence of God's holiness. You see, God never calls us to do our best. He calls us to do His best. And thus we see in that mirror and are sorry for offending Him and offending others. God is very serious about sin. The Lord Jesus once made one of the most startling remarks I think I've ever read in my life. And I still stumble upon it, or stumble when I come upon it, because it is so startling. I can hardly believe it until I realize of the holiness of God. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now we read that, and of course we understand the figurative nature of Jesus' language. But we also say, He's serious about this. This is no light, laughing matter at all. This is real. He's saying, listen, the consequences are huge here. Better even to go through life dismembered than to spend eternity in hell because of sin. The truly repentant person has heard that, knows that, and it's pierced his heart. And he's changed. David, when he writes finally about his sin in the context of repentance, writes this. He says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. He says, not only have I done this, but the whole essence of my life has been contrary to God. And I admit that. And I'm responsible for that. Because I know the great seriousness of the sin that's before me. But not only that, Paul goes on, and he had seen even more than that. Not just seriousness, not just this earnestness. But he said there's an eagerness to clear yourselves. Now, when he says a repentant person is eager to clear himself, it doesn't mean that you're going to spend a lot of time in order to prove that you didn't do what you just admitted you did. You're not going to mount any rigorous defense because you've done it and you know it. When Paul says we realize that you've made every effort to clear yourself, he means now you're trying to prove to us that your repentance is really true. That is to say, you're going to distance yourself from that sin so much that we will never, ever accuse you of it again. You know, once a person sins in a particular way or hurts you in a particular way, then even when they hint at it, you accuse them of it because they did it before, they're going to do it again. And as soon as someone sins against us or sins when we sin against God, our credibility is really shot. How do you regain that credibility? By doing everything you possibly can to disassociate yourself with that particular sin. That was Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Listen to these words. Again, startling words. I know this is a hard one today, but hang in there. There's good news even at the end, and the end will come. Verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Did you hear that? Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral,
nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, if we read down that list, we would realize that probably all of us would be guilty of something in there and realize, thus, as that kind of a wicked person, we wouldn't inherit the kingdom of God. Well, then what is our hope and what is our chance? Why does Paul put it like that? He puts it like that because this is what they once were. When they came to faith in Christ, they repented. And they did everything they possibly could because of their earnestness about their sin to no longer be associated any longer with that sin. Prior to their repentance and their conversion, they were known as people who were sexually immoral. If you looked at that person, you say, that person just lives a sexually immoral life. That identifies them. That defines them. Or a homosexual, or a slanderer, or a liar, or a murderer, or an adulterer, or a gossip. Whatever that was, that identified them. But once a person is identified with Christ, then we're to forsake that way and do everything that we possibly can to be no longer known or associated with that particular sin. When we were living in South Carolina, I met a man that I learned about. He was a man who drove a bus every Sunday to go into a particular part of town to pick up children and bring them to church. During his vacation every year for 2 weeks, he drove that bus every day and picked up those children and took them to camp, stayed all day at camp with them, then took them home each evening. And I learned something interesting about this guy, sort of through the grapevine. I had learned that he had been a great golfer. In fact, such a good golfer that in gambling on golf, he made a very good living, or at least a very good supplement to his living. But I had known him for a number of years, and he had never talked about golf, and I never associated him with golf, and I never knew that about him at all. So I was surprised to hear it. So one day I asked him, I said, Jim, do you play golf? And he says, not anymore. And I said, why? He said, well, before I became a Christian, I gambled playing golf, and I played golf every Sunday, and I never went to church. I was known as that golfer guy. And he said, I didn't want to be known as that golfer guy. I wanted to be known as a follower of Christ. Therefore, he said, I quit playing golf. And now, hardly anybody knows me as the golfer guy. Now they know me as the guy who drives the bus for the name of Christ. And he said, no one would ever accuse him again of playing golf on Sunday and skipping church. No one would ever accuse him again of gambling on the golf course and tricking others into gambling with him. He would never be known as that again. And we need to do the same. If we're a person who is sexually immoral, we need to do everything that we possibly can to disassociate ourselves from that sin and being known as that kind of person for our own namesake and for the sake of Christ. That's real repentance. We say, I don't want to be that anymore. I want to be this. And so every ounce of our being is taken up by moving away from that. Thus, we may have to set up all kinds of boundaries and barriers and restraints on us. If you have problems with the internet, because of the websites where you find yourself from time to time, get rid of it. Get off of it. You don't even need email that bad to be associated with that kind of thing. I remember years ago when I found myself, my children thought we were abusing them when we got rid of our television. I told them it was for their own good, and I suspect it was. But the real reason we got rid of the television was because I was watching all the wrong things. So our first move, of course, was to put the TV in the closet. But you know how uncomfortable that can be. So we figured that we'd just get rid of it until I was able to disassociate myself from that sin. That's real repentance, you see. Not only that, we're almost done. Not only that, but Paul goes on to say that this kind of thing leads then next to indignation. That is, because of this change of heart you see in us, now there is a real hatred of sin. We're even repulsed by our own sinfulness as we look back upon it. Ezekiel writes a very interesting little prophetic word. It's one that's one of my favorites because it begins by saying that God's going to cleanse his people. He's going to sprinkle them clean, and he's going to take out their heart of flesh, their heart of stone, and put in a heart of flesh, and he's going to put his spirit within them and cause them to walk in his ways. And he speaks then fairly specifically to ancient Israel, and he says to them, I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the fields so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. So God's going to bless them. And do you know what the response of the people to that blessing is? This is Ezekiel 36, verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. Isn't that interesting? He says, once I bless you to such a great extent that you realize your own unworthiness of the blessing, you will look upon your sin and you'll be indignant. You'll be repulsed. You'll loathe yourselves because of your sin. That's why Paul writes in Romans, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. When we see his kindness and we see our sin, we repent because we're truly sorry that we've hurt him. And not only that, Paul goes on to say, not only does it make you indignant, it makes you afraid. He says you're alarmed. There's fear, he says, that comes up. Because you see, evil should make us afraid. I remember when one of my kids was little. So now you know which one. Would listen to Bible story tapes from Genesis on through. And I noticed one day that he was fast-forwarding through Genesis chapter 3, which is the story of the fall, Satan coming and tempting Adam and Eve and they sinning. Me being the person who likes my theology fairly tight, I couldn't let him leave that out. And so I said, he was just a little guy, I said, why are you doing this? He says, Dad, that chapter scares me. Children often are afraid of evil. Adults are often enticed by it. The children are right at this point. Because you see, when we realize the end result of sin, not only its impact it might have on our relationship with God immediately, but the long-term impact on our relationship with God, our relationship with others, we realize it's out to destroy us. Often in my own times every day of prayer and repentance and confession, I begin to think of my own besetting sins, and I begin to play in my mind their long-term consequences if they ever came to fruition. And it causes me to be greatly afraid if that would ever happen. Because you see, just some anger could ultimately lead to a word that would lead to a broken relationship that would end up leading at some point in time to an inability of me to minister to somebody just because on one day I got mad at. And I don't want that to happen. A lustful thought can lead to a momentary fantasy, which could lead to a momentary infatuation, which could later on lead to adultery, which could later on lead to sin. And having to look my children in the eye. That scares me. The long-term consequences of being in rebellion against God and sinning against him, of course, is his wrath and hell. And that scares me. There's fear here, real alarm. That's why God is so serious when he speaks of sin. And not only that, he said, there's a readiness to see justice done. The truly repentant one will do everything he or she possibly can do to make restitution, if that's possible. If you've hurt someone else, you have a great desire to see justice done, you're willing to sacrifice whatever it takes of your own personal wherewithal in order to make it right, if you possibly can. And then he goes on, at every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. Again, that doesn't mean that you spend all of your resources showing yourself that you really didn't do that. No, he says that you've been eager and zealous in order that we can now look at you and say, I would never accuse them again of that sin, because I don't think they'll ever do that sin, because they have proven their repentance is so sincere, and so Paul could have confidence in them. You see, as we come to speak about repentance, we think really about the guts of our response to God and to others as we're confronted with our sin, which is the essence, in a sense, of Christianity. And thus the blessing. As Christians, we live in the blessing of being perfectly honest before God. We have to hide nothing from Him or from anyone else. But as He calls us to repent, He says, admit the sin of it and turn from it, and you'll be forgiven and blessed. Not only that, you see, we glorify God in our repentance because we're honoring His holiness. We're sitting in His presence and saying, God, You are holy, and I am not. And I'm not going to be indifferent about my lack of holiness. I'm going to confess it and turn from it. He causes us to be on our knees before Him, asking Him to help us to be different, to change, to turn from our sin. David said, create in me a clean heart and don't take Your Holy Spirit from me. I need Your Spirit now more than ever to live that I may not sin. And of course, it is repentance that helps to keep our souls healthy, because we sit in the presence of God and we're honest before Him and we seek His power and strength at all things. In fact, the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses said that when Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master, calls us to repent, He intends that the whole life of the believer to be one of repentance, because God is always holier and we're always repenting and forsaking and moving in faith with Him and towards Him. And not only that, it's the blessing of restored relationships with each other. Kids, if you've sinned against your parents, how can you ever get them to trust you again? By making them see your repentance, that you know its seriousness, and that you're eager to do everything to clear your name and to move away from that particular sin with every ounce of your being. Husbands, wives, if you've been unfaithful, how do you get your spouses to ever trust you again? To make them certain of your repentance. Employees, if you've messed up badly at work, how do you get your employer to ever trust you again? By making them see the sincerity of your repentance. That, you see, repentance is the great gift that God gives to us to restore us. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, I pray that out of Your great love for us, You would never let us become apathetic, tolerant of our own sin. Bring the Nathans into our lives, the prophets into our lives, the friends into our lives, to confront us. Use Your word that we might not be complacent, but that we may forsake our sins and trust that You are more satisfying than any of those could ever be. Help us, we pray, in this journey of faith. May we be people who bring You glory, to do nothing to discredit Your name, but to walk with You and be known as Christians followers of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. I remind you of our supper this Wednesday at 6. I remind you that elders will be available to pray in the office, my office afterwards. This may be a very important moment for you as you perhaps struggle with your own repentance, so please take advantage of that. Remind you also that our congregational response to the benediction is hallelujah, amen. It would be the blessing of God when aware of our own sin that we could say even hallelujah, praise be to God, for he's shown me my sin so that I might repent and so that I might grow in him. Please receive this as God's benediction. Now to him who was able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before his glorious presence, and that with great joy. To our only wise God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, dominion, majesty, and power, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, hallelujah, amen.